Amen. Thank you, Brother Falls. Great special number. Take your Bible, please, with me now and turn to the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32 in your Bible tonight. We're going to be looking at this psalm. It is entitled A Psalm of David. And then there's an interesting word after that. A maskil or maskil is the title of the psalm. That word means an instruction, and you might write that in the margin of your Bible. Psalm 32, in other words, has something to teach us. It is an instructional psalm, and it deals a lot with the basics of Christian living. Now, of course, when we interpret the psalms, we do so from the light of the New Testament and how they affect our lives and what they mean to our lives as New Testament Christians. That is legitimate because the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our admonition, that we through comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so as we look into Psalm 32 tonight, and as we examine the instruction that is here, we apply it to the Christian life and to the Christian walk. And there are some really good things in Psalm 32. I'm excited about it. So let's begin reading just at verse number 1. Follow along as I read Psalm 32, verse number 1, and read along carefully and consciously with your mind in gear as we read. And then we'll exposit the psalm together this evening. Psalm 32, beginning at verse number 1. The Bible said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now pause there for a moment. There is a basic meaning to the word blessed. And it's a current meaning, although it doesn't fully encapsulate the word. Some people say, "Pastor, the word blessed means happy." There is an element to that. Blessed goes beyond happy. An individual can be happy of his own accord. You cannot be blessed apart from God. And if a man is blessed, the blessing is something that is permanent. Happiness is something that can come and go. But happiness is certainly an element. And so for the individual whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered, there is at the very least an element of happiness. Beyond happiness, however, there is a blessing. There is the presence of God and the working of God in the life. So it's beyond the word happy. Blessed has a deeper meaning. Verse number 2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence," the psalmist said, "my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let's look at the introduction on your outline page tonight. Psalm 32 is one of the seven penitential psalms, the word penitential having to do with repentance or sorrow for sin. It emphasizes a right relationship with God through contriteness of heart. That means sorrow for sin and humility over sin. Now pause with me for a moment. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, this, that the good news of forgiveness always starts with the bad news of sin. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, the problem in society today is sin. The problem in my life today, if there be a problem, it is a sin problem. It is my failure to reach God's standard. It is my actions that are wrong and against the will of God. And ladies and gentlemen, every trouble of life can be classified primarily as a sin issue. Now, I'm not talking about a physical problem, a sickness, or something like that, but I'm talking about the problems of life that we face, the issues of life that we have, usually can be brought down to the pencil point, the fine sharp point of sin. There's a sin application somewhere in the mix in regard to this. Now, Psalm 32 talks about dealing with sin. Continuing on, a relationship with God begins with an admission of sin and failure. That's where you start. So I said, Pastor, I want to come to church to be told I'm a good person. That won't happen at Faith Baptist Church, all right? We're sinners, all of us, from the pastor in the pulpit to the members in the pew, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only way we can ever know any kind of victory is to admit our sin problem, to cover it up. Or to say, well, Pastor Monty, if you call people sinners from the pulpit, they will become offended and they will leave. The problem is, when they leave out that door, they'll carry with them their same problem they carried in, their sin problem. Ladies and gentlemen, the issue is sin. And so we must acknowledge our sin and failure. But such repentance, continuing in the paragraph there, please, such repentance combined with faith in Christ results in immediate forgiveness by God. The psalmist describes the forgiven man's condition as blessed, bringing immediate joy and untold riches to his formerly guilt-ridden life. And I want to pause there for just a minute before I get into the message this evening. Blessed. I said that one of the root meanings to the term blessed is happy. In other words, this fellow who's finally found forgiveness is a blessed man and a happy man. I remember as an eighth grade young person sitting in a Christian school, the first time in my life that I really had consistent and clear teaching regarding the plan of salvation and the truth that Christ had died for me was in my eighth grade year. I was in a Christian school. I did not have a church background, did not have a Bible background. I didn't understand all these things about religion. All of those things were foreign to me, but I was hearing this message of the gospel. And always the message contained first the idea that I was a sinner. But then the message also contained the idea that if I would believe on Christ, I could be saved and know forgiveness. That message about being a sinner bothered me to the depths of my being. In fact, I remember as an eighth grade kid going to school and sitting through chapel, and I'd sit there sometimes knowing that the other kids had something I didn't have. They had a peace, they had a knowledge of Christ, they had an understanding of this thing they were calling salvation, and I didn't have that. And I sat through chapel after chapel and Bible class after Bible class and prayer after prayer. And by January of that year, I was under such conviction, it was killing me. And I remember the morning, for some reason, I was home from school, I guess maybe it was a Saturday or something, January 10th. I remember that morning, it was a cold Minnesota January morning, and I was just bothered about this sin issue, and I had been under conviction, heavy conviction, for months now. And my mom and dad were somewhere. My dad had died. My mom was somewhere else, and my brother John was gone, and my brother Mike was gone. I was alone in the house. And I remember I got down on my knees, and I said, I don't understand everything there is to understand about the Bible, but Lord, I want you to save me, and I, in repentance and faith, believed on Christ. May I say something? It was like a burden just rolled right off of my back. And I got up off of my knees, and I was happy. You said, preacher, why were you happy? Were you the same guy that got down on your knees? No. The Holy Spirit had come in. I had been forgiven. The burden was gone. I knew all too well my own personal sinfulness. But in that moment of time, there was a transaction between me and God had forgiven and had wiped the slate clean. And all of a sudden, there was happiness came into my life. That's part of the blessing of being a Christian. Now, let's look first, as we divide the psalm into several parts tonight, the greatest need of sinful man. Look at Psalm 32, beginning at verse number 1, and we'll see his need. What's wrong with man? Well, blessed is he whose, and here it is, transgression is forgiven, sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. There are four words in those two verses used to describe sin. And I'm going to give each of those words to you with a definition. The fourfold description of evil, this, by the way, exists in every person in this room to one degree or another. Fourfold description. Number one, transgression. What is transgression? That is rebellion against rightful authority. Now listen very carefully. Those who rebel against authority are never happy people. Never. Preacher, prove it to me. Look at those cars that have the bumper sticker, question authority. You know, the 79 Pintos, Ford Pintos, people drive around with, question authority, okay? Those people are not happy people. They're typically miserable people because they have gone through life questioning authority, maybe God-given authority, and in their rebellion that has caused a sense of misery. And ladies and gentlemen, they just haven't gotten very far in life. But the Bible says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression is rebellion against rightful authority. Look at point A. All legitimate authority derives its power from God. All legitimate authority derives its power from God. You say, well, preacher, now wait a minute. What about countries where communism is the political system of the state? Yes, ladies and gentlemen, even there, the powers that be are ordained of God. There is a case worse than communism in a government, and that is anarchy. Anarchy is the worst situation a nation can be plunged into. Communism is hideous and horrible, and it would certainly not be the choice of political system, but anarchy is worse than communism. The powers that be are ordained of God. Legitimate authority derives its power from God. The United States government is a legitimate government authority. You say, Pastor, what happens when that legitimate government authority comes into the church and tells you what to preach? At that point, the higher authority, God, is to be obeyed rather than man. Do you understand that? Everyone understands that, okay? God is the higher authority. He's to be obeyed rather than man. But the government is my authority. For example, it is my duty to obey the speed limit. It is my duty to obey the laws of the land. It is my duty to pay taxes. Why? Because the government is the legitimate authority given by God. To transgress would be rebellion against rightful authority. Look at point B. Human authority is imperfect, but it is still God-ordained authority. It is still God-ordained. Everybody, I think, carries or will eventually in their lifetime carry some measure of authority. There is no human being who is perfect. I remember as a young man, my very first boss, his name was Denny. Denny Whitehead was his name. And he's still, by the way, the radio station manager at the radio station where I work, the Christian radio station. He was a good man and a Christian man and a fair man, but he was imperfect. I knew some of his imperfections. And yet, as his employee, I was under his direct authority, even though he was imperfect. God has chosen in all of the structures of society to use men. And when men are used in an authority situation, it by default means there is going to be imperfection. The authority is still God-ordained. Transgression is when I rebel against it. Point C, rebellion against rightful authority is rebellion against God. Boy, that's important to understand. Now, folks, follow me. Success in life, apart from talking about the absence of sin for a moment, success in life often is determined by how I obey my authority. And when I rebel against authority, I'm not just rebelling against the human being that is set above me, I'm rebelling against God Himself. When I set myself in array against a human authority that is God-ordained, I set myself in array against God. And so a man whose transgression is forgiven is blessed indeed. It means his rebellion has been forgiven. Look at the next word, though. The next word is sin. Sin. That is missing the mark. Missing the mark. It's a little different from a transgression. Sin involves a failure to live up to the God-ordained standard. Put the word standard there. Failure to live up to God's standard. You say, preacher, what is God's standard? Point B. Absolute holiness identical to God's is the standard for which we are to strive. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, For I am holy, absolute holiness. You say, preacher, that just blew me right out of the water. It blows all of us out of the water, and that's why the Bible says, for all have sinned. Everyone in this room has missed the mark, but the mark is still holiness. You say, preacher, well, I can't possibly live up to it. Why should I try? The truth is, now please follow me on this, you can't live up to it. Somebody said, well, pastor, if God would just strengthen my old flesh, I could defeat sin. That's the problem. God's not going to strengthen your old flesh. That's not the plan and the program. The plan and the program in practical holiness is that the old flesh is crucified with Christ and I reckon myself dead. Do you know that rather than praying for strength to overcome temptation, we should pray that God infills us and overcomes it for us, because He does not strengthen the flesh. The flesh is to be regarded as crucified. And may I say this, when we allow Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to live through us, that is Christian living. Have you ever wondered why the Bible says we're more than conquerors? The Bible says we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not because we strengthen ourselves, but we're conquerors through Him, that is, through Jesus Christ. Sin is missing the mark. Absolute holiness is God's standard. Point C, sin involves both the act of committing of evil and the failure to do good. James 4:17, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we've missed the mark. In transgression, we rebel against God. In sin, we miss the mark. Number three word, iniquity. Preacher, what is iniquity? Iniquity is moral crookedness. It is worse than sin. Point A, iniquity emphasizes a moral perverseness. Iniquity is a purposeful departure from God-ordained standards and norms. Point C, iniquity is a twisting. Put the word twisting there. Iniquity is a twisting of sin in order to intensify its sinfulness. Now, you preacher, give me an example. Homosexuality is an example of this. It is a perversion. It is a twisting. It is a sin. It is classed in the Bible as an iniquity, meaning something that is morally crooked. There is perverseness deep within the character of men and women since the fall into sin. Transgression, sin, iniquity. What's the next word? We find that in the next verse down. Guile. The word guile. That means insincerity or cunning. Guile involves deceit. Put the word deceit there. Deceit and dishonesty. Guile may ultimately lead to self-deception, a prevalent and dangerous condition. Now follow me please on this. Guile is deceit. It's when I am not true blue and I am a fake. Somebody said, oh, but pastor, you know, so-and-so can fake out a lot of people for a long time. Maybe so. But the most frightening condition is when a man deceives himself. And may I say that I have met many, many people self-deceived, and some self-deceived at a very early age. You say, preacher, what is the self-deception? Here it is. They don't need God. That's self-deception. That is self-deception. I've heard people say, pastor, I don't need God. Or you'll rue those words one day. That's self-deception. Pastor, I'm good enough. That's self-deception. Pastor, I can make it without prayer. That's self-deception. Anyone who thinks they have arrived spiritually, ladies and gentlemen, that is self-deception. Guile always carries the idea of deception. And did you know when a man deceives people long enough and is dishonest long enough, he'll suddenly get to, maybe not so suddenly, it's maybe a gradual process, he'll gradually probably get to the place where he believes his own lie. And once an individual has reached that place, there is very little help for him, because after all, he's the good one and all the rest of the world has the problems. And boy, have I dealt with some folks that are self-deceived. Guile is deceit and dishonesty. Point C, guile also carries the idea of slackness and laxity. Frequently, guile is used to cover slackness and laxity of character. And so those are the words that describe the sinfulness of man. Man, then, is in heap big trouble before God. To one degree or another, all of those things are present in individuals, in human beings. To one degree or another, may I say that all of the troubles of this world are found in those words. And all of the troubles in my life come from a root of those things springing up where they should not be. And may I say that those things, you say, preacher, that's oversimplifying life. No, it's not. No, it's not. The truth of the matter is this: sin is the problem, and Christ is the cure. And that is the simple fact of life. You can go to any psychologist you want. You can stand in line listening to somebody tell you that you've been a victim of your past and all of your issues are due to other people and how they've hurt you, blah, blah, blah. You can go through all of that. But when it gets right down to the bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is this: we make personal choices. And if our personal choices are sinful, it is no wonder our lives are in ruins. And if our personal choices are godly and right, it is no wonder we find ourselves blessed. Let me just pause in the middle of the outline and say it. This book is the key to blessing. May I make this statement? Everybody has trials in life, maybe physical problems or whatever. But may I say, you need not go through a moral collapse. You need not face all of the emotional and psychological ills that are plaguing this world if you'll do this. Number one, make sure you're saved. You're a born-again Christian. Number two, every day that you live, get close to Jesus Christ. Pray, walk with Him, love Him, read His Word, seek His face. Well, you say, preacher, what if tragedy comes from places that I can't help it? Things just happen that are bad in my family or my background, or someone gets sick or someone dies. Listen. Walk so close to God that He can bear every single burden, that He is your partner in life, that He is your closest friend, that there is not one bit of bad news that can shake your faith. And in a moment's time, when that bad news comes, you can turn to your Savior, your friend, the one who walks with you through life, the Lord Jesus. You can speak to Him as a friend, and you can ask Him in that very moment to give you help. Ladies and gentlemen, that is how to live your life. A lot of Christian people are disappointed because they get saved and then they use God as an errand boy. Or they use God as a 911. We're having an emergency, so let's pray. The way to know God is day by day by day relationship. You say, preacher, what will happen? Do it every day of your life and then die and you'll end up in a good place in heaven. And you'll have had a great life along the way. I'm just telling, that's the truth. You say, preacher, it sounds simple. It is simple. It's not so easy, but it is simple. Next page. The threefold expression of pardon. Number one, if you look there, the Bible says in verse 1, the transgression is forgiven. What does it mean to forgive? To forgive means to take away as the removal of a burden. In this particular Hebrew word, that's exactly the meaning. The Authorized Version frequently translates the same word as to bear or to carry. Now remember, in the New Testament, and the New Testament counterpart, the Greek word counterpart to this, is in 1 Peter 2:24, where the Bible says, Christ bare our sins. In other words, He carried them or removed them away. To be forgiven is to have the burden gone. It not only means that God carries the sin away in Christ, that Christ has borne the sin on the cross, but follow me please with this. The burden of the guilt is gone. And there's not one person in this room, if you confess your sin, who should live with a burden of guilt. I've talked to some people. I'm thinking of an individual right now that I talked to who had committed a sin, and it was a serious sin. And this individual said to me, Pastor, I've committed such and such sin. And I said to this person, I said, did you ask God to forgive it? Did you confess it and ask God to forgive? This person said, yes, I did, a long time ago. I said, then why do you still bear the guilt of that sin? When our sins are confessed, they are under the blood of Jesus Christ, they are gone, they are separated as far as the east is from the west, they are in the sea of God's forgetfulness, and there is no reason on earth we should resurrect the guilt for that sin. Don't do that. The sin is forgiven. It's carried away. Point B, forgiveness removes both sin and the guilt. Point C, the next word is covered. Covered. The sins are covered. That means to hide from sight. To hide from sight. Whose sight? God's and man's. God doesn't look upon our iniquities anymore once they're confessed. Why should we? Sometimes we keep bringing them up mentally or replaying them in our minds. Ladies and gentlemen, that's unscriptural. Those things are covered. They're under the blood of Christ. Sometimes in my counseling, I'll be with somebody and they'll bring up some sin way, way back in the past. And I'll say to that individual, I'll say, well, listen, this happened way in the past. Did you confess it? And they'll say, yes. And I'll say, then it's under the blood. And they'll say, oh, yes, preacher, it's under the blood. Well, hear me, please. Ladies and gentlemen, if it's under the blood, it is hidden from God's sight. Do not replay it in your mind. You're bringing up something that God no longer sees. Illustration. I was talking to someone the other day. Who was it? They'd gotten a ticket. Pulled over and gotten a ticket. I can't even remember who it was now. It's a good thing I'd probably call their name right now. They'd gotten a ticket. And they were frustrated. How many have ever gotten a ticket? You ever gotten a ticket? Sure. Look at this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sure, I've been there, gotten a ticket. And it's frustrating because you weren't going all that fast. You weren't doing anything all that wrong. It's frustrating. But what you go and you initially you're upset about it. And then you go to the court with the hopes that the officer's not going to be there, right? How many have ever done that? You hope he's there. Oh, okay, good. Boy, we got some seasoned pros here. You go to the courtroom, because if he's not there, see, they can't give you the ticket. And you go, oh, there he is, right over there. The guy just walked in. Okay, so then you stand before the judge, and maybe you're let off. I've had an occasion where that happened to me. Or maybe you have to pay it. But once the debt is settled, you really don't replay it in your mind. My bringing it up tonight, you probably thought about the last time you got pulled over, got a ticket, but really, you don't replay it over and over in your mind. Well, preacher, why should I? I mean, it happens to everybody, and it's a bad... Did you raise your hand, by the way? Have you never had a ticket? People like you just make me tired. Have you ever been pulled over? Dave, where's Dave Spanath? Oh, Dave's in Iwana. Someone tell Dave Spanath to pull him over, okay? It's no fair, okay? It's something for all have sinned except that section over there. And you don't replay the ticket over and over in your mind. You don't do that. But what you do, once it is paid, you typically just sort of forget about it. It's not something you want to dwell with, okay? Crazy people replay it over and over in their mind, and they go over the deep end. You don't do that. Why? It's taken care of. Preacher, it's water on the bridge. It was $50. It was $60, whatever it was. But hey, it's taken care of. The debt's paid. So I'm just not going to think about it anymore. I've got more important things to think about. Listen, your sin is the same way. If it's under the blood of Jesus Christ, it's covered, it's paid for, it's gone. Stop dwelling on your sin. It makes as much sense as if you continue day after day dwelling on a ticket that's already been paid. Our sin is hidden from God's sight. Then point three, it is not imputed. Look at you, if you will, please, at the end of the beginning of verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That means no sin charged to my account. No sin. No sin. He's a preacher. When God looks at your account, what does He see? The blood of Jesus Christ. Preacher, when God looks at you, what does He see? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He does not see my sinfulness. He sees me positively righteous, robed in Jesus Christ's own righteousness. Folks, that's blessedness. Do you know why? There's not a thing good about this preacher. There's everything good about Jesus Christ. Same goes for each one in this room. The terrible condition of man. But look at this, point two, the horrible results of unconfessed sin. Now we're talking about in verses 1 and 2, sin that's been confessed. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how we take care of it, through confession. There are horrible results, though, of unconfessed sin. Look at verse number 3. When I kept silence, the psalmist said, when I didn't confess my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Preacher, what are the effects of carrying sin? Here's several of them, four of them. Number one, physical effects. His bones waxed old, literally rottenness of the bones, premature aging. Put the word aging in your blank. Premature aging and disease brought about by sin. Preacher, what are you talking about? Premature aging, bones waxed old. May I say this? Sin always catches up with the individual who practices it. And people who live lives of profligate sin and deep sin sometimes look decades older than they actually are. Prove it, preacher. come down with me to the Good News Mission Service the first Saturday of September. You'll see some guys there who look ancient, who are not. But the activities of sin and the hardness of sin has, in the words of Scripture, caused their bones to wax old. It's a premature aging. Disease is brought about by sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. In every sin are the germs of death. The problem is it takes a while for those things to come forth in their revelation, but they do eventually. Physical. Number two, look at this point, be mental. He talks about my roaring all the day long. It speaks of depression and desperate crying. Now, this is, again, brought about by unconfessed sin. Sin always begins with a song and ends with a sigh. People are happy in the beginning. They're sad in the end. Depression can be a result of unconfessed sin. I've never understood people's unwillingness to get their hearts right with God. The truth of the matter is that to bear that sin can bring mental depression on the life. And can bring a cloud over the life. Now, watch me, folks. There's nothing better in this world than to walk in right relationship with God. There's nothing better in this world than to pray in the morning and to know God's with you all day, that God's walking in you, that God's going to use you, that God's going to use your word. There's nothing better than that. Why is it that we'd hold on to sin, which only brings depression and a desperate crying? There's also emotional pain. If you look at verse number 4, this again from unconfessed sin. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. What does that mean? That indicates sorrow, conviction, guilt, and general emotional instability. Well, how awful to live that way. Well, preacher, how do you get away from all of that? Confess your sins. Get right with God. Lay your burden at the cross. Preacher, is it that simple? Ladies and gentlemen, it is. Jesus died. The price is paid. God is a God, the Bible says, ready to forgive. He's eager to forgive. He desires to forgive. Forgiveness is always on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And when my sin is confessed and there's no cloud between me and God, I can have joy in my heart. And as a Christian believer, I ought to. There are horrible results of unconfessed sin. The last is spiritual. Look, if you will, please, at the end of verse 4. He says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You say, preacher, what's that got to do with? Moisture has the idea of richness and fruit-bearing and a life that is a life of plenty. A drought is barrenness and emptiness. And people who walk through life with unconfessed sin will ultimately know a barrenness that will gnaw from the inside out. It is a spiritual emptiness. Now hear me, please. Every human being born into this world is born with a God-shaped void, a vacuum, an emptiness that can only be filled by God. And if we seek to fill it with sin and unconfessed sin, in the very end, it will lead to nothing but emptiness and barrenness. It's very, very simple. We just need to get right with God. You say, preacher, how? By confession, by confession. Then there are some promises given, beginning in verse number 5. There are happy benefits. This is point 3, happy benefits of a godly life. Horrible results of unconfessed sin. I think, by the way, that our mental asylums are filled with people who simply have a sin problem. I'm not convinced that most of the people there have a physical problem. I am very convinced that many, many of the people there, I'm choosing my words carefully, but many of the people there have a sin problem. Many have been driven over the brink of emotional instability due to sin and find themselves in that position. He says, preacher, what are the happy benefits of godly life? Well, let's begin. Forgiveness. Point A, forgiveness. It begins with confession. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and look what happened. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Spiritual, what is that? Come clean with God. How foolish we are not to come clean with God. God knows it all anyway. There's nothing about me that God does not know. Why would I hold it back? God being God, He is my only help. God knows all about it anyway. Turning to Him in unbridled, unhesitant confession is a way to instant forgiveness. Why hold back on God? Forgiveness is one of the happy benefits of a godly life. You said, preacher, well, you just walk through life thinking you're perfect. Oh no, I don't. I know I'm far from what I ought to be. But I know the sweetness of God's forgiveness through repeated confession. And He forgives every time. Forgiveness. What's the next one? Point B, deliverance. Look down at verse number 6, if you would. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. What is that? That's deliverance. God helps me through my troubles. This is one of the benefits of a godly life. I don't have to go alone through this world. Well, now, preacher, do you use your religion as a crutch? No. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's my very best friend. I know the God of all the universe, and He walks with me through every trouble I have. Well, I'll tell you, that other day, and I think I referenced this in a message a while back, but the other day when I heard about the condition of my mother and was unsure, really, they didn't know right away if she'd had a stroke, a heart attack, what the problem was. I was busy. I was out on pastoral visitation when I heard about it. I was busy. I was going to hospitals and things. And, you know, I didn't have time to shed a tear. I didn't have time to pull over and mull it all over in my mind. I got the call from my sister-in-law. I just folded the phone. I was driving down the road. I got it pulled over into a parking area where a hospital where I was going to be. And I bowed my head and I just said, God, you have to take the entire thing, walk with me through this day, encourage me through this day. And guess what? His presence was there, it was real, it was immediate, and I was able to carry out my duties in the midst of what was troubling my heart. That is how real God is. It's a benefit. Deliverance. Look at the next one down. Shelter. The next one. Continuing in verse number 7. Thou art my hiding place. It says, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Shelter. He said, preacher, what happens when the storms break upon your life? Run to the shelter of God. Run to the shelter of God. Boy, He's the best place to go. Who's the first person to whom you turn when you're in trouble? It better be God. Well, you say, pastor, I haven't been walking with God. I'm not right with Him. Get right with Him. But boy, how much better it is just to walk with Him and then turn to Him instantly when the trouble comes. Shelter. I find my shelter in God. What does it mean? It means God protects from harm. He preserves from trouble. He doesn't keep me out of trouble, but He preserves me while I'm in it. And note, the Bible uses the word preserve. It doesn't say pickle. God preserves us. Now follow me. You preserve jellies and jams. They are sweet. You pickle dill pickles. They're pickly, they're sour. In the midst of trouble, God makes me sweet. I don't get bitter. Follow me on that. I'm in the shelter of God in trouble. God encourages me while I'm sheltered in Him. God gives songs in the night. Now notice what the Bible says. I'm compassed about with songs of deliverance. Preacher, what in the world? That means this. When it starts to cave in, I run to my shelter, who is God, and I might even in the privacy of my automobile or my office or somewhere else and nobody can hear it, I might sing Victory in Jesus. I might sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I might sing All Fly Away, Old Glory, when the pressure really comes in. And I might sing it at the top of my lungs. And God brings songs of deliverance when there's trouble, when there's a need. Listen, I'm not just hunkering down in the weather shelter somewhere hoping the storm doesn't blow the roof off, but I'm like Paul and Silas out in the jailhouse, and I'm singing songs of deliverance, because my God's going to see me through. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see, it's more than just enduring through a bad time. It can actually mean enjoying it as I get close to God. You say, preacher, that's on the level of fanaticism. So be it. I'm having a good time. Why don't you join me? Singing a song of deliverance in the midst of trouble. I remember one time I was canoeing with a youth group in Minnesota when I was a teenager. We were canoeing on the St. Croix River. I do not know why the youth pastor did this. He had probably 70 teenagers, two or three to a canoe, a bunch, over 20 canoes, spread for a couple miles down this river, just spread out. You know, they started in a big bunch, but some kids went faster, other kids tipped over and, dumped each other in the water. Anyway, things got, bad. We were spread out. weather rolled in. Tremendous, big storm. In fact, the wind started to blow. We got the canoe I was in with a friend. We got pulled over to the side with a couple other canoes. And right in front of us, a tree came down at one point. I mean, it was severe weather on the St. Croix. And I was thinking, wonder what happened to the rest of the youth group. We got together. We didn't really have shelter except for some trees that were over the bank of the water. But we knew it was best to be out of the aluminum canoe during a thunderstorm. That just made sense with the lightning flashing as it was. We were intelligent Christian high school kids. So we banked the canoes, set them to the side, and kind of got under the shelter of these trees and actually sat on the sandy, in a sandy little area where there were trees sheltering over. We sat kind of down in the water and just waited out the storm. And as we waited out that storm, there's just three or four of us there. I remember we sang that song, "In the dark of the midnight, have I oft hid my face, while the storm howls about me, and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry. Keep me safe till the storm passes by." And I remember singing that song. You say, "Preacher, what was it?" A song of deliverance. And though that time was a kind of scary time, it's now a sweet memory. God can give that in life. Not only shelter, but look at this. He gives direction. Verse 8. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." What does that mean? God instructs and teaches how? Through His Word and through circumstances. God guides with His eye, meaning that God guides with a view that I do not have. He can see what I do not see. Now follow me on this, folks. If this isn't your experience, please don't burst my bubble. God's guided my steps in life. He really has. Every major decision, God has guided. Every single one. From the call to preach, to the college that I would go to the woman that I would marry. I mean, right down to coming to this church. God has guided. And because I don't take hints very easily, you know, I don't take hints. God has to really hit me over the head with a baseball bat, okay? God did that several times, keeping me in His will. You say, "Preacher, how did it?" He says He'll guide. Proverbs tells us, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Just acknowledge God, and He's going to guide. He's going to bring circumstances unexpected out of the clear blue that are going to guide me and make sure that I'm in His will tomorrow as long as I stay close to Him today. He will guide. The Bible warns us in verse number 9, however, not to be stubborn like a horse or a mule. Why, preacher? Because when you're stubborn and you have to have special discipline from God, it's uncomfortable. Don't be stubborn. Simply follow along. Divine direction in life. Look at point 3. Follow willingly the unseen hand that guides you. Do not adopt a stubborn spirit. Follow willingly the unseen hand. Now, you say, "Preacher, that's very idealistic." Listen. I want you to tune in right here. When I got saved, the Holy Spirit came to live in here. Do you know who He is? He's God Almighty. He's God Almighty. In my heart, the Holy Spirit lives there. Do you know that if I'm sensitive to Him, if I'm walking close to Christ, that He Himself will guide me? That the Holy Spirit should be a real and present dynamic and reality in your day-by-day life? Now, Pastor, you're talking spooky. No, I'm not. I'm talking Bible. As many as are born of the Spirit are led of the Spirit of God. And there is a sense in which when I am in full and open communion with my Heavenly Father, when I am filled with the Holy Spirit, when Christ is working through me, when I am rightly related to God, there is a definite sense where God will guide, if I'm sensitive, even down to the most seemingly mundane details of life, to make sure everything works out just right. It's an amazing thing, if you walk close to God, what you'll see Him do day after day after day. What's another benefit quickly? Mercy. Verse number 10. Sorrows shall be to the wicked. You know, that's so true. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Well, Pastor, they look like they're having a good time. Where are they in 10 years? Pastor, the Marlboro man was smoking cigarettes and having a big time. Where is he in 10 years? And that guy on TV was drinking booze and having a big time. Where is he in 10 years? Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but mercy to the righteous. God withholding His judgment. Mercy is ours, a withholding of something that I deserve. And lastly, verse number 11 is this joy. Look at that. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye upright in heart. You preacher, what does that mean? Glad is the idea of heart happiness that's inside. Rejoice is countenance happiness that's on my face. And shout is vocal happiness. You say, preacher, do you think that you should get so happy about God sometimes that you shout? Well, that's what the Bible says. Well, you have a preacher, I'm not that enthusiastic. Why don't you try it sometime? Have you ever just let loose with a heart full of thanksgiving for all that God's done? Have you ever just let loose and said, well, glory to God! Have you ever done that? You got to try it. Some of you, it would release tension that's been building up for years. Change your life. Do that sometime right before you go to bed with your wife there. Just out of the clear blue, fellas. Boom! She'll hit the ceiling like that. I remember one time I grew up, just one story and I'll be done. I grew up in a very formal and staid sort of church, Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis. It was all converted Lutherans, and it was a very formal place, robed choir and all of the formalities. And I remember one time going to a gospel meeting at First Baptist Church of Rosemount, Minnesota. That was a completely different church. And I had brought some young people from the youth group, and I was sitting on the front row of the auditorium, and there was a girl sitting next to me. Her name was Joy Pettigrew. Joy Pettigrew was the daughter of Dr. Larry Pettigrew, who was at the time the dean of Central Baptist Theological Seminary of Minneapolis. Very formal and staid people. She was sitting next to me, and there were some other young people on down the line. The preacher for the night, it was Jack Hiles. Jack Hiles got up, and he was going to preach. And I was sitting there. By the way, I'd been to the meeting the night before, so I knew how people acted in this church. I picked it up the night before. I was sitting here, and she was here, and all the teens down the youth group. And Dr. Hiles said something. He started preaching, and I just went like this. I went, "Whoo!" Just like that. Because it was something exciting. Do you know that that girl went just like this? And landed right in the front, in front of the altar. She turned as red as the carpeting was. Back down and sat back in her place. And boy, was she mad at me the rest of the night. My joy turned to sorrow. I didn't like her anyway, but... Truth of the matter is this. It would do us all well to just shout because we're so happy we're saved. It would do us all well just to express it. It would do us all well to think of how good it is to be a Christian and every once in a while let out a shout. Rejoice. Why? It's the benefit of walking with my Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great psalm. Lord, what great truths it starts out with, our depravity. It reminds us of our forgiveness, and God, it gives us joy in our heart. Father, help our joy to be real. Help it to show. God, I pray that you would help us to fully apprise and appreciate the benefits of being a Christian. Lord, it's so exciting to be saved. Father, may we never lose the joy and the delight. Lord, as we walk day by day with you, may you be so real that we sense your presence right alongside with us through all the trials and difficulties of life. Bless and encourage us with these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.